WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to the table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about something that we started talking about yesterday. It's an article about America's land of 1,000 addictions, and we're going to share that. Nancy, things are changing. The world that we live in, technology has advanced to the point where, as we shared yesterday, even toddlers are becoming addicted to iPads and computer notebooks, that kind of thing, smartphones, so that they can't even, muster up enough of the dexterity with their fingers to learn how to play blocks. Interesting studies we covered, and we're going to continue that today.
All righty. And then after that, we're going to do our daily Bible study. We are in the book of 2 Samuel still with teacher Beth Seifert, and she's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will talk about it and see what we can glean from that to apply to our lives.
You know, ladies, so many of you are doing these Bible studies at home. We've got just the 10-minute podcasts that Beth has recorded for us. And so if you don't want to listen to the whole show and just do your own Bible study with women around your own table, you can do that with just these podcasts and, of course, the study guides all at naomistable.com. Well, as always, Nancy, we do share a lot of scripture in our first segment as well, scripture relevant to, kind of the things that women deal with. And one of the things that we deal with is this changing technology landscape, this changing government, at least here in the West. I know a lot of different factors that really you look around and you say, wow, what happened to the world I grew up in? That doesn't exist anymore, does it?
No, it really doesn't. You've heard about the analogy of the frog in the boiling pot of water, you know? And you put the frog in cold water, and he doesn't notice any difference, and then you just slowly keep turning the heat up. And by the time the water's boiling, the frog's dead, and he never knew it was coming.
Right.
Because he just would get acclimated to the water all along until it got so hot to kill him. And that's really, I think, the situation where we are right now, where the world is boiling now.
Yeah.
It is just getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and I think we're just about the point of being done for here. And thank you, Lord, we have the promise that he will return very soon, I think. And we do need to keep our eyes focused on that. But meanwhile, remember, he sent the disciples out into the world and told them to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So we are to share the light of Christ in this society. So we have to know what the landscape looks like. We have to know what people are turning to for their comfort, for their peace, for their gods, in order to be able to reach these people.
You know, we talked yesterday, and please do, I will share the podcast again here, but please do catch yesterday's show if you missed it. We talked about all of the things that are ensnaring, especially our young people now, that we didn't have to deal with way back in the day when we were toddlers. But you can imagine, you know, just the number of very high-tech video games that put you in the shooter's seat, the easy access to pornography, sexting, all sorts of things that really we didn't have to deal with. It's a new landscape out there, and it's very, very hard for parents to monitor and control what comes in on the smartphones these days. Very hard to do. One of the suggestions we had yesterday was let's role play a little bit about each of these situations with our young daughters and their friends, because we're really not training them anymore either. They're getting into these situations, and they're learning maybe from the new and improved 17 magazine and Cosmo about how to navigate, you know, schools, bullying, friends, that kind of thing, peer pressure from boys, all that stuff you can learn in a teen magazine meant to be very worldly and certainly not from a Christ-centered point of view. So we want to make sure that we share with them how to navigate, even though we ourselves are very new to it, aren't we?
We are. And, you know, it's sad when you think about how this country was founded and really where we've gone from there. You know, a lot of people say, well, it wasn't founded as a Christian country. Well, that is pretty much true, but you still look at the prevailing society back then. Alexis de Tocqueville, he was a famed philosopher, a French political philosopher, and he toured America back when the Republic was young. And in his book, Democracy in America, he described what he saw as he went around this country, and he saw the same thing again and again. He said, the Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other. Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I did perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things, to which I was unaccustomed. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses diametrically opposed to each other. But in America, I found that they were intimately united, and that they reigned in common over the same country.
Wow, it sounds like you're describing a different place than what you go outside your door now, and you see a very darkening world. And we are to be the salt and the light in this world that's growing increasingly dark. In fact, we can't exactly expect people who don't know the hope that we have in Christ to behave, I guess, if you will, to be moral. Certainly not. However, we can understand that there is a darkness that's growing. Even people who don't know the Lord know that the world is changing.
And you know, the subtitle of this article referenced bread and circuses, and I explained yesterday, of course, being my, you know, Roman classical studies wonk that I was in college. The bread and circuses was a policy that the ancient Roman government had, and it was to supply food and nonstop entertainment for the people to distract them from the crumbling of their society all around them and to make them easily controllable. And you look at, in the deepest sense, bread and circuses where politicians and experts then become our gods, and continual distraction and escape from reality become a way of life. It's the diametric opposite of early America's Christianity and liberty, faith in God, and the real freedom that keeping his commandments brings. Boy, can you imagine we would have the word diametric twice in this show?
Twice in one, yes. Well, but you know, our children are being trained in a very different mindset than they were back then. So now we are being trained to think technology-wise. We're being trained to think in a way that entertains us. And what happens when we're entertained as a distraction over and over and over again? Well, we do become distracted from what's really going on in the world. So I think we really lose that reality's grip. We don't tend to pay attention to things that are going on, other than maybe a passing headline or two, if it affects us or piques our curiosity or is morbid. But other than that, we really don't care, because it doesn't fit into what we want to do, you know, based on our entertainment, our lusts, our passions for how we just want to escape all of it.
You know, it's always fascinating to me whenever you see the man on the street interviews. And yes. I know Jay Leno used to have someone that would do these, just interviewing random people. They would see sightseeing down on Sunset Boulevard or something like that. Or I know, like, for instance, on the Fox News Channel, I think the O'Reilly show, which I cannot stand watching, but they do some really good men on the street interviews many times at universities. And the last one I saw, Jesse Waters was doing this at, I think it was the American University. You would think that those students, above all else, would be very knowledgeable about the government, all the players, what was going on, all of this. And none of them could name what the First Amendment was. Yeah. None of them could say any of the rights that it conveyed. You know, you have these people that cannot identify the president or the vice. Well, they can identify the president, but they can't identify Biden, the vice president, from a photo. But yet they can tell you what the name of the Kardashian baby, the latest Kardashian baby, is. They can tell you who sings the song Happy, but they cannot remember all the words to the national anthem. Mm. So, you know, you look at the ignorance that is out there. And part of it is that our schools stop teaching history. They stop teaching civics and government. They started teaching sociology and started teaching topics that would lead them to think, well, you have to be citizens who care, and they can tell you how many parts per billion of carbon are in the atmosphere, but they can't tell you that, you know, 6 times 7 equals blank, you know. I don't know if I could tell
it's
you
42.
That right now. Yeah,
yes.
Thank you. But, you know, there's just such a dumbing down, it yeah. seems, in our education system. We keep slipping farther and farther behind, and they keep coming up with newer and newer theories, but they're not teaching anything.
Well, and here's the thing, Nancy, that goes hand in hand with our own biblical illiteracy that's run rampant in churches as we, you know, and again, there are some very, very good churches, as there are some very good schools and teachers too, but there are great churches that are teaching the full counsel of God's word, rightly handled and divided, and just teaching the full gospel. But however, that doesn't fit with the national trend of, you know, these mega lessons for life. You know,
mm-hmm.
Let's make sure that we water down the gospel because it might be too unfriendly to the ears of those who might be there just by accident because they answered an ad or got a door hanger inviting them to go to a fun new experience. Well, here's the thing. We're not teaching verse by verse and line by line and chapter by chapter in the Bible anymore. And again, that's broad brushing, but it is a national trend. And the tragedy is that fewer and fewer Christians, confessed Christians, are knowing what's even in their Bibles. And so there's another trend that goes hand in hand with the dumbing down of the entertainment industry that has become really what we expect and demand. So it's entertainment on demand all the time. And we can just distract ourselves whenever life gets too uncomfortable. I can whip out my smartphone and be on Facebook and talk to my friends. Oh, but they don't need to know my pain. They don't need to hold me accountable. I can just tweet out something in 140 characters, and I'm cute and I'm fun, and that's how they see me. Well, that's what it's all led to, and it's led to this very discombobulated nation that we live in and world that we live in.
Oh, and, you know, speaking of needing to be distracted from things, look at, for instance, the employment statistics. You know, you've heard so much about, oh, we're in a recovery. Oh, well, we have more jobs now than we had before the recovery started, all of this. But the fact of the matter is that the jobs that we have now are all part-time. So you had all of these full-time workers getting, you know, wages to support their families, and now it's nothing but part-time. Manufacturing and construction basically have disappeared in this country, especially manufacturing.
Sure.
And instead we have all service-oriented. Right now we have 86 million full-time private sector U.S. workers that are sustaining 148 million Americans who receive government benefits. Mm. You know, economist and author Stephen Moore, he adds, America's welfare state is now larger than the gross domestic product of 175 of the 190 wealthiest countries in the world.
Mm. You know, we're really becoming dependent on others to feed us, to clothe us, to entertain us, and part of it in that job loss thing actually does play into it. So the more we depend on others to do the work that we're supposed to be doing, the more we depend on others to distract us from the hardships of this world, the less involved we are in this thing called life. And especially for the Christian, I think, Nancy, we get so distracted by things that tell us that we're going to be here for a long time. Don't worry about it. Don't, you know, stay on the couch, watch your shows, ladies, because there's nothing going on here, nothing to see here.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I love this sentence here. The author of the article that we're referring to in this show and yesterday's show, David Kupelian, he says, so what do we do with all this great anxiety, this low-level awareness that we are headed in a very bad direction? Enter the circuses. To assuage our angst and anxiety, we need to be continually entertained and distracted so we cannot hear the still small voice within us that is desperately saying, something is terribly wrong with the way you're going.
Mm, that is so true. And the more we can be distracted, the less time we'll have to even think about that. And let me bring on some scripture. I think it's time to do that. Let's start with, let's start with 1 Timothy. And there's quite a few that we can go to, but, and we'll share more here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, and this is out of the ESV. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And we're talking about kind of entertaining ourselves, checking out. 1 Peter 4, 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And of course, that's what the world does. But for us, we know that time here is so short.
We do. And so many of us have really sold out our freedom for this vague promise of safety. You look at, for instance, what we have surrendered when it comes to flying on an airplane now. Mm. You know, you look at what we have to go through with the TSA checks, and I'm sorry, but those have been proven to not work. People have gotten through no matter how they've been checked by the TSA.
My mom got through with some embroidery scissors, and we only found them later on when she came to visit us. Look what I brought on the plane.
Mm. Yep. Meanwhile, I am continually stopped and scanned and all of this because they say, oh, you have some in your back pocket. And I'm like, no, I really don't. Really, look. You know. Yeah. And it's funny because it'll happen at one airport and not another. Yeah. Well, that shows me that it's not that there is something wrong with my genes. There is something wrong with the scanning equipment that makes it inconsistent. And it's interesting. Benjamin Franklin had a great quote regarded this. He says, those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. I mean, you look at really scanning of our emails and cell phones and all of this that is just now coming to bear. And why are we surprised at it? We have gone along with this ever since 9/11, and that shocked people so much that they just wanted to feel safe. But it's all an illusion, isn't it?
Safety really is an illusion, as is privacy. We are not private. And if you think, ladies, that when you retire, you're going to move and off the grid into some farm in Montana and raise chickens, or perhaps you want to live in South America somewhere off a little island, just to hide, no, the government will find you. And so that's just the way it is. That's the reality. And really what we're seeing is prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes, because we know that our lives are not our own. And we know that the time is coming when there will be no safety at all and nowhere to hide for Christians. There will be persecution. Jesus himself talked about that, as did all of his apostles. They talked about the coming persecution, and almost all of them were martyred for their beliefs, for what they said about Jesus Christ, and they refused to recant.
Yep. And you know what? This society, it doesn't want to hear any of that. It doesn't want to be reminded of God. It has actually abandoned God and turned to government as our God, or maybe your union is your God. Whatever it is that you think is going to provide for you and take care of you, that is your God. And in living separated from God, we don't want to be reminded from him. So then we have to remove all reminders of God. So you have all of these attacks on veterans' memorials that have a cross that's up there. And anyone that dares put a religious display on public land, anything like that, even if it's, I was shocked looking at the recent anniversary celebrations of the Battle of Normandy, and you saw row upon row of crosses, and I'm like, wow, how did that escape the Freedom From Religion Foundation's attacks? Why haven't they gone in and demanded all those crosses be mown down and instead replaced with just plain old tombstones?
Oh, that's probably next. But, you know, ladies, none of this surprises God. And we know that the problem really isn't our addictions as much as, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, the problem is always sin. The problem is that we are separated from God. That's our natural state in this world. And the gospel tells us that our position before God, without Christ, we're doomed. We're nothing. We're wretches. We're rags. but God. And that's the hope that we have. The hope is that Christ came because he is the perfect sacrificial lamb, because he is Jesus, because he is God's son. He's the only one who is qualified to be that propitiation for our sins. And he did. He laid down his life for us. And the hope that we have is in what he did on the cross. And then a few days later, all the witnesses watched, including Peter, including all of them. They were all there as firsthand accounts to say, guess what? He beat death just as he said he would. And guess what else? He's coming back.
He is. And I think he's coming back soon. And we pray all the time before we start this show. And one of the things that we pray today is for God to really convict us with where our priorities are.
Yeah.
I mean, I know I get so wrapped up in the, hey, what's going on? What's doing here? You know me, I like watching my golf on the weekends and, all of this sort of stuff. And yet, in the grand scheme of things, what is truly important? If Jesus were coming back tomorrow, how would you spend the rest of the day today?
I would either be not on an airplane because time would be really short, but if he were coming back tomorrow, I would make sure, I would really step up the game in making sure my loved ones and complete strangers, quite frankly, understood the hope that we have in Christ.
You would. You would want to stand on the street corner and just shake people and say, please listen to me. Your life, your eternal life depends on it.
We all have an eternal life. Are we going to be separated from God, or are we going to be his in heaven? And that's really what it comes down to. Ladies, a couple more verses, and this one is great. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start in 17. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned. Oh, Nancy, we need to make sure that those who are just darkened right now understand there is hope. There is light.
There is. And, there's a lot of scientific evidence, too, that the things that we have participated in addictions, that they actually have created deep brain stimulation. I know that many of the universities have studied this, mm-hmm. that actually co-opt the brain. I mean, basically, it does change the brain chemistry. But you know what? There is someone who created us fearfully and wonderfully, who knows our innermost workings. And if you have been subject to these addictions, as Paul told the Corinthian church, such were some of you, God can change that. Mm-hmm. He is the great physician. He can actually change your brain chemistry to be able to leave these things behind.
Yeah, it starts with a changed heart. It starts with that heart of stone that he takes and gives a tender heart of flesh, of softness to understand the Holy Spirit. And if you have been, there is no addiction greater than what God can do. His plan is still operating today, whether you know it or not. Eventually, our suffering, our addictions brings us hopefully to our knees and makes us realize our need for a genuine and ongoing communion with our Creator. Unlike, getting high, being entertained by iPads or whatever it is, real faith is not a feeling or an emotion, and it's not even an intellectual concept or a positive affirmation, walking the aisle, that kind of thing. Rather, faith and hope come, as the gospel tells us, on the heels of genuine, sincere repentance. And that requires, of all of us, honest introspection, really infused with trust and faith in God.
And, that is where this article that we've been talking about ends up. Is the season of light. And he's quoting actually from a novel we probably all had to read in high school, A Tale of Two Cities, by Charles Dickens, about the late 18th century Paris and London. And he says it's really also true of today's America. And he says, he's quoting a line from the book, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. And he says, you know what? Whatever age we live in, it's really part of that human condition that there's always going to be that friction between us and God. And we talked about that. The reason why is we know every one of us in that garden would have done the exact same thing Eve did.
Sure.
We would have all chosen to be in control, we think, of our own lives. Not really, but we think we are. It's all an illusion. And that he says that, you know, we have to remember through all this, through the government run by people addicted to power and control over us, through the corrupt culture that's addicted to celebrating pride and rebellion against basic moral values, and all these influences that are getting worse and worse, he says, but each of us really needs to focus on where we are with God. We need to remember that he wants us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Yeah.
Well, we can't do that on our own, so we have to repent and surrender to the Holy Spirit's control more and more and more. I've heard it explained that it's like we're a glass filled with sand, and the Holy Spirit is the water that we want to pour in. Well, we want to be filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. We want to be more and more under his control. Well, guess what? You have to get rid of the sand first.
Yeah. And we can't do that. And thankfully, Jesus Christ did that for us when he died on the cross. What we do, and in the sanctification process, the do part, you know, works righteousness is one thing that we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to be these religious people that are pious. But like you said, Nancy, we are to be holy. And there are some steps that we take to do that. First and foremost, being at his feet and in the word and allowing that truth to be what we cling to. We cling to Christ through his truth, through what he says. And the Holy Spirit does a great work in us when we do that, when we trust in him. And I have to say that I'm doing some Bible studies now with our friend Connie Stample, and she's actually going to be putting together our next series on 1st and 2nd Peter. And I'm so excited about that because we're talking about holiness. Imagine that, holiness. And so today, before we started this program today, Connie and I were talking about the be holy because I am holy. So ladies, this is something that is a command of Jesus Christ himself. And so we need to understand what that means to be holy. Can we do that on our own? No way.
And you know, the other part of that is the other lesson, real lesson of the epistles of Peter is suffering.
Yes.
And suffering is something that we tend to run away from. We tend to beg God to bail us out of, to relieve us from. But you know what? Suffering is so necessary a part of us shedding everything that we don't need in this world so that we can cling to him more and more.
Oh, I can't wait to get into those lessons, Nancy. They're beautiful. And ladies, I'm so glad you're along this journey with us. Speaking of the journey, what we're going to do now is we're going to sit at the feet of Christ through our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. And she is going to be here with a great study today in 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles or iPad, you can turn there and use that technology for good as we study the Word together. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard, with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hey there, Amy. Yesterday, we saw Shimei, who came along the road to talk to David as he was entering into the city after defeating Absalom. And today we're going to see two more people who come along the road to meet with David as he's entering into the city before he's even made it back home. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 19, verses 24 through 43. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative? Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Okay, here we have interactions number 2 and 3 to start with. Mephibosheth comes to the king, and he wants something too. He wants to be reinstated to his position before David left. Remember, Ziba came to David as he was leaving the city and managed to get his hands on Mephibosheth's property. David didn't have time then to make an informed decision, and he doesn't now either. But the description of Mephibosheth here shows him to be truthful. His very appearance, with his long hair and beard and nails, show that he has been acting as one who is mourning for a long time. Yet David's question's a little odd. Mephibosheth can't walk, remember? Still, as he asks this question, you know that he is thinking about what Ziba said and the reason why Ziba claimed that Mephibosheth didn't come to see David, because Mephibosheth was supposedly going to try to make a grab for the throne. Mephibosheth has a reasonable excuse for why he couldn't come sooner. He can't walk. Mephibosheth also tells David that he mourned David's departure and when Absalom took the throne, and he puts himself into David's hands for whatever David wants to do. I can just hear David sigh. He doesn't want to deal with this. This is the second person who has come to him because they want something, and he isn't even home yet. David just stops Mephibosheth and just makes them divide the property. Ziba isn't punished for slandering Mephibosheth, as David appears to be inclined to show mercy here. And Mephibosheth's concern is for David here. He shows his true loyalty as he is willing to let Ziba have all the land, as long as David knows that Mephibosheth does love him and has always been on his side. Mephibosheth most likely still keeps his half the fields. This may have been a test of Mephibosheth's loyalty. Would he protest and insist that he get to keep all the land? Or would he be satisfied with half? Mephibosheth passes his test with flying colors. And now we come to the third person who comes to David, as David returns to Jerusalem. Barzillai. Barzillai is the only one of the three who comes to David without an agenda. Notice who it is that is the first one to speak. David. David welcomes this man who provided for him while he was in Mahanaim and invites him to come live in the palace with him, where David can return the favor and provide for Barzillai. I imagine David was a fantastic and gracious host. When you were invited to be with David, you were invited to enjoy the best food, entertainment, and comforts that the land could provide. Yet Barzillai refuses. He's old and he doesn't need anything. He kindly lets David know that he appreciates the offer, but it would be wasted on him. He does, however, send one of his sons along with David and asks that whatever David would do for Barzillai, he do for this son instead. And David accepts this replacement, but he still promises to do for Barzillai himself whatever he wants or needs. Notice this interaction. The first two interactions were with people who came to get something. They came to David and they couldn't wait to plead their cases. Barzillai? Barzillai is a friend of David's. He's a man who cared for David while David was fleeing from his own son, Absalom. Barzillai was there to give David strength and rest and to just take care of David's needs. Barzillai treated David as his king, which is what David was. Thus, when David sees Barzillai coming, you can almost see his hunched shoulders lift, his eyes light up, and a smile return to his face. He's glad to see this man coming. There's no rebuke upon his lips for this man. David is ready to bless this man abundantly because this man showed true friendship and honor and respect to David. Remember, if Absalom had won the battle, Barzillai would probably have been put to death for helping David. Barzillai took his own life in his hands to take care of his king, but he did it anyway. David is now once again in a position to repay that, and he's ready to do just that. This chapter ends on a little bit of a sour note. Remember, David hasn't even made it to Jerusalem yet. He still isn't even home. He's now been approached by two requests for mercy and one friend, and now the men of Judah and the men of Israel are bickering again. Now, David was from the tribe of Judah, thus they have a very legitimate claim on him and on keeping him safe. But Israel, however, is cranky. They claim an even greater share of David than Judah has, basing this on the fact that David was chosen to reign instead of Saul, who is from one of the tribes of Israel, with Benjamin, and they also claim a tenfold interest in David. Basically, they're claiming all of the tribes, except the tribes of Judah and Simeon, as that of the 10 tribes of the 12 of Israel. And those 10 tribes were of Israel, and the other two were of Judah. So they're saying, we have 10 times more claim than you two little bitty tribes over there of Judah. Seriously? The men of Israel were the same ones who backed Absalom instead of David. So the tribes of Judah can come back with more force against them. They were all united under David. They had all put aside all this nonsense after Saul died and accepted David as king. But now, tribe and clan loyalties strike again. Here we are looking at the start of one final conflict and contestation to David's throne. Man, it never ends, does it? When it rains, it pours. Just when David sees the light at the end of the tunnel, a freight train comes barreling toward him. Have you ever been there? You've had enough. You can't possibly take any more, yet here you are being handed more to deal with. You've all probably heard, God will not give you anything more than what you can handle. And as we've discussed in the past, that's not true. The verse that is taken out of context there is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." That verse is dealing specifically with temptation, and it cannot be applied to band-aid whatever you want it to cover. We see at the start of Paul's second letter to Corinthians that actually, Paul and his companions found themselves burdened beyond what they could bear. They were sure they were facing death, and yet, even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that they despaired of life itself, the very next sentence Paul proclaims that this suffering and burden was placed on them by God to make them rely more fully on God, not on themselves. Here's the thing, there will be things in this life that will be more than you can bear. There may be lots of things that will overwhelm you, but nothing, and I mean nothing, overwhelms or even surprises God. And if you have his Holy Spirit indwelling you, if he lives inside of you, you're grafted into his family. That means that your hope is not in yourself, but in God. And your trust is in God to do his will for his glory and for his purpose. Rely on him. Let him be in charge. When we are weak, he is strong. Give him the chance to shine through you. Quit trying to control everything and trying to take credit for everything. You can't do it. Remember, we are here to bring glory to him, not ourselves. It's not much good if people look at you and say, I don't know how you got through that, and you recount how your self-control or your optimism saved the day. Recount instead the reality that you got through that, whatever it was, because God got you through it, not because of anything you did. So I'm going to leave you with an encouraging reminder from Paul. And this is my prayer for you and for me today. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We're going to be talking about what you just heard in the segment prior to this one. And Beth Seifert did a great job again doing the lesson in 2 Samuel. And this one is titled Request Granted. And so lesson number 111, that's what we're on today. And we've got David, who has two more encounters on the way to crossing the Jordan River. So, Nancy, let's talk about this. What did you get out of today's Bible study?
Well, poor Mephibosheth. Here he is. He's already lame. He's crippled. And he comes and meets David on the way. And clearly, he's been in mourning since David was driven out of the city. I mean, it says, you know, he hadn't bathed, hadn't cut his hair, hadn't tended to his feet. He was a mess. And David's question of, well, why didn't you come with me? I find really odd. I think Beth points that out too, and maybe a bit self-focused. I mean, he knows Mephibosheth is lame, but David is thinking about the story Ziba had told him, and without verifying it and, you know, just wanting to make a split decision there, he gave all of the Saul family property, which he had previously given to Mephibosheth, he gives it to Ziba. So David may be thinking a little bit about, you know, well, but what about what Ziba told me? And he has lingering doubts that maybe Mephibosheth did want to claim the throne, or maybe he's just feeling really ashamed that he had acted so hastily on his way out. So we don't really know what the case is, but his response to this initial hasty and uninformed decision is to split the property in half between Ziba and Mephibosheth. No punishment for Ziba for his slander. And I find Mephibosheth's response fascinating.
Yeah.
How he says, no, no, let him keep it all. I'm just so happy to have you back and to be able to be in your presence again, showing his love for David, you know. And Beth thinks maybe this was a test for Mephibosheth. I don't know. But I just find his response very gracious.
Yes. And, you know, he's asking for mercy. And as we saw yesterday with two others who asked for mercy, David gives it, you know, willingly And once again, he is that picture of Christ giving mercy and grace to Mephibosheth. And so that goes well for him. He meets another aged man, Barzillai. And so he's aged, he's wealthy, and his job is to escort David over the Jordan River. So that's going to be coming up. And David wants to extend some grace to him and, you know, and give him a little bit more position, a little bit more power and leadership. And certainly Bazili did not want that.
No, he knows he's old, that all of the attention, all of the honors that David wants to bestow on him would basically be wasted. I love how he puts it, you know, well, I'm deaf, so I can't hear the music that I'd be listening to, and I'm old, so I've lost my taste buds, and I wouldn't be able to taste all the sumptuous food you'd give me, you know. So instead, he offers to send his son to go with David instead and let his son enjoy all of that honor in his father's name.
Yes, and then you come to a scene that where the men of Judah and Israel want a little piece of David, and they start to argue over, you know, who deserves more of David than my side. So yeah. Now you're getting some arguing going on.
And it's funny because you look at poor David. He just ended one civil war, and now he has another one potentially brewing up right in front of him. So he knows he has to put an end to this, and he has to do it quickly. And he realizes that, you know, he's going to have to get in the middle of this. And, you know, sometimes kings and leaders and stuff don't want to get involved in between two bickering factions. They want to let them work it out, but sometimes they need someone to come in between to be able to, you know, a cooler head to prevail and to be able to properly help them settle the conflict. It's not going to work out again here until you have more battle, more bloodshed, but it's something that David knows he has to really put an end to quickly.
It's almost, if you can try to imagine maybe being in the corporate world, or even better example would be if you're in ministry and you've got two factions that really disagree, and they both have good points, good sides, you know, and you can see both sides, but they're not really coming together, and if it gets to be unchristlike behavior, even, you do need a mediator to step in and bring the two sides together, pray about conflict, hopefully resolve it. But and sometimes that happens, and sometimes it doesn't. So you're trying to see. Now imagine scaling that up to a kingdom in David's time. Oh boy, he's got his work cut out for him.
Oh, and I love the questions that Beth brings up at the end here. She talks about how many times do we seem to be nearing the light at the end of the tunnel, only to have yet another big hurdle thrown in our way, or a big trial thrown on us. And I like how she pointed out that God actually does this intentionally to make us rely on Him. Mm. You know, we do want to try to control everything, don't we?
Oh, we do.
And we need to understand that even when we think we're in control, we're really not.
We aren't. And even when trials come, you know, our first response, and we've talked about this at the table before, Nancy, where we just want to pray to God and say, God, get me out of this trial right now. It's terrible. I can't be in here. And He has us there to teach us something. To rely on Him is usually my first guess. But we have to make sure that we stay in those trials as long as God wants us to be there. It's so that we rely on Him.
You know, one of our friends, my husband and mine's friends, I think you had him on the Stand Up for the Truth show that you co-host with my husband last week. And he actually has a saying that he told us that really impacted us. And he says, you know, I think I'm growing in my relationship with God, because whenever I am facing a trial, instead of praying, God, get me out of it, I say, God, please leave me here until I learn everything it is that you want me to learn while I'm here.
Great prayer.
Oh, it's just when you start thinking that way, it really does change your attitude about everything. And it does develop your faith, your trust in Him, because you realize everything that happens is for a reason.
It's an excellent prayer, Nancy, and one that I know I need to pray more often. Well, ladies, we're going to leave it here for now at the table. When we come back in a couple of minutes, we're going to have some final scripture verses to close out this program, give you a little more nourishment for your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. Thanks for sticking with us to the end here. We're going to give you some very encouraging scriptures from 1 Peter. Nancy, where are we in 1 Peter today?
Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12, and these are just some great verses whenever you are going through a trial or some kind of suffering, just to remind you of what we are supposed to do during it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Nancy, that's very encouraging. Ladies, go to 1 Peter, read that whole thing. If you are going through some kind of a trial today, you'll find comfort and rest in those beautiful words of Scripture. Well, that's all for today. Ladies, we will be back tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.